We are working our way through a series I have entitled How the Church Should Run. This series is showing the similarity between the functioning of a local church and the functioning of an old farm engine, in this case the 320cc BSA power unit you can see on the screen. The analogy is very simple. Just as all parts of an engine need to work together for that engine to run efficiently, so all aspects of a local church need to function cooperatively for that church to function efficiently and in a godly manner. The base verse is Ephesians 4, verses 15 to 16, where Paul says, "Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow, so that it builds itself up in love." This morning we are looking at sermon number 4 in the series. Our first sermon looked at the basis of the local church. We discussed the authority of the local church, which is the Bible, which I likened to an engine's instruction manual. And we also looked at the permanence of the local church, which I likened to the engine's crankcase. That's the bit that everything else is bolted onto. In sermon number 2, we looked at leadership in the church, specifically discussing the role of elders. I likened their role to one of the functions of an engine's carburetor, that of maintaining the correct ratio of petrol to air. In our last study, we looked at leadership in the local church, part 2, and we looked at the role of deacons in a local church, which I likened to an engine's governor. The governor's job is to maintain the correct speed of an engine. This is done via a direct linkage to the throttle in the carburetor. And that also parallels the link that must exist in the local church between the deacons and the elders. This morning we're going to look at instruction in the local church, teaching and preaching. We'll come back to that in a moment. Our next study will look at ordinances in the local church, baptism and the Lord's Supper. As you can see, some engines had labels attached to the front of them which had summarized basic instructions. A similar instruction outside a church might have essential beliefs advertised, including those ordinances. On the 2nd of June, we will look at the issue of membership in the local church, how to join and or leave a church in a God-honoring manner. And on an engine, I paralleled this with the intake and exhaust systems. I'm also planning on that day to have baptisms, and we will welcome new people into our membership here at this church. That's June 2. After that, we will tackle the issue of fellowship in the local church, how to prevent friction, which is analogous to an engine's internal lubrication system. Sermon number 8 will discuss the purpose of the local church. What are the church's God-given tasks? What is it that the church has to do here on earth better than what it can do in heaven? On an engine, this is analogous to the power takeoff at the back end of the crankshaft. In sermon number 9, we'll look at counseling in the local church, how to biblically remove heat from situations. The BSA engines used air cooling. A fan forced air over the fins of the engine, cooling the engine down. And our final sermon in the series, we will look at correction in the local church, specifically the issue of church discipline. Who should do it? How, why, and when? This would be analogous to an engine overhaul. Renewing and replacing worn parts gives an engine a new lease of life. So that's what's coming up. The overall series title, as I said, is How the Church Should Run. And this is sermon number 4. Today's title is Instruction in the Local Church, the Issue of Preaching and Teaching. Now, the component highlighted there on the screen is the engine's magneto. The larger BSA engines had removable magnetos. Every petrol engine needs a device to reliably produce a strong spark in all situations. Often the BSA engines used an A-series Wico magneto, as shown there, to perform that task. However, it's one thing to produce magnetos for engines that operate on the ground, but it's quite another to produce magnetos for aeroplanes flying at altitude. One Swiss company produced the Scintilla Vertex magneto. These have proven to be so robust and so utterly reliable that they are still used on aircraft today. It is essential that an aeroplane magneto always produce a good spark, because the lives of everyone on that aircraft depend on it. In the same way, the Word of God, taught to God's people in a local church, must reliably produce the strong spark that gives the church its source of ignition. Every pastor, therefore, must treat the preaching of God's word as assiduously as an aircraft mechanic would service a magneto on an aircraft. Again, lives depend on it. In this case, eternal life. So thinking about preaching in a local church raises a number of questions. We know there's good and bad preaching, but what constitutes good or bad preaching? How can you, as a member of a local church, tell whether preaching is either good or bad? And so what? Surely such members concern elders in a church rather than those in the congregation. These are all questions we'll examine this morning. This morning we'll have 3 main points. Point number 1, the importance of expository preaching. The importance of expository preaching. In 2021, Mark Dever published the 4th edition of his book, 9 Marks of a Healthy Church. Now, nowhere in that book does Mark Dever claim that these are the 9 marks of a healthy church. Rather, he says that these are 9 marks of a healthy church. There is a difference. Mark Dever identifies the first mark of a healthy church as expositional preaching. This is what he says, quote, "The first mark of a healthy church is expositional preaching. It is not only the first mark, it is far and away the most important of them all. Because if you get this one right, all the others should follow. This chapter will help you understand what pastors are to give themselves to and what congregations are to demand of them. My main role as a pastor, and the main role of any pastor, is expositional preaching. This is so important that if you were to miss this one and happen to get all the other 8 marks right, in a sense, they would all be accidents. You would have just happened to get them right. They may be distorted because they have not sprung from the Word, and they would not continually be reshaped and refreshed by it. But if you establish the priority of the Word then you have in place the single most important aspect of the church's life. And growing health is virtually assured because God has decided to act by His Spirit through His Word. So how does Mark Dever then define expositional preaching? He says this, quote, "Expositional preaching is not simply producing a verbal commentary on some passage of Scripture. Rather, expositional preaching is preaching that takes for the point of the sermon the point of a particular passage of Scripture. That's it. The preacher opens the word and unfolds it for the people of God. Expositional preaching presumes a belief in the authority of Scripture, that the Bible is actually God's word. But it is something much more than that. A commitment to expositional preaching is a commitment to hear God's word, not just to affirm that it is God's word, but to actually submit to it. The Old Testament prophets and the New Testament apostles were given not a personal commission to go and speak, but a particular message to deliver. Likewise, Christian preachers today have authority to speak from God only as long as they speak His message and unfold His words. As loquacious," that means someone who tends to talk a great deal, being verbose or long-winded, "as loquacious as some preachers may be, they are not commanded simply to go and preach. They are commanded specifically to go and preach the word." End quote. So an expository sermon is where a preacher takes a passage of Scripture and explains it to the congregation according to the rules of hermeneutics. He may work sequentially through a particular book of the Bible. Indeed, such sequential expository preaching is most beneficial. It is the most beneficial form of preaching in the life of a local church. Going verse by verse or passage by passage through an entire book of the Bible helps everyone in the church to fully grasp all that God has intended from that Bible book. Another style of expository preaching involves a series of expository sermons following a theme through the Bible, such as the one that we are doing at the moment. Such sermons also are beneficial to a local church, but you wouldn't want such preaching all the time. Expository preaching opens God's word and reveals what God intended to be taught from a passage of Scripture. A sermon that is not expositional is any sermon where a preacher either speaks what he wants to say on a topic, or one that may start with a passage but never return to it. That's what expositional preaching is. Let's now turn to God's word. Point number two, the command for expository preaching. Please turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Paul wrote this book whilst he was awaiting execution in Rome. It was around 67 to 68 AD. Many friends by this time had abandoned him, and Timothy was one of the only ones standing firm. This is therefore a personal letter to Timothy, filled with exhortations and pathos. Now, just prior to the section that I'll read in a moment, Paul mentioned those who had abandoned him. So let's take up the story after that section. Let me read 2 Timothy 3, verses 10 to 15 to start with. 2 Timothy chapter 3, starting in verse 10. Paul says, "You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured. Yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and impostors will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." Now notice how Paul highlighted Timothy's spiritual heritage in verse 15 there. You needn't turn there, but in chapter 1, verse 5, he also does this. He says, 2 Timothy 1, verse 5, "I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well." So after stating Timothy's heritage, his spiritual heritage, he then went on to make an incredible statement. Look at verses 16 and 17. He said, "All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." Now you might be expecting me to preach on those two verses. I'm not going to. Right? They are very familiar verses to most of us. The ones I want to work on are the ones under those verses. But those two are pivotal. We will come back to them. Now follow along as I read chapter 4, verses 1 to 5. Paul says, "I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearance and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." Now again, note Paul's progression in the preceding verses. He had stated Timothy's spiritual legacy, chapter 3, verses 14 to 15. He stated the centrality of God's word, chapter 3, verses 16 to 17. And in these verses, Paul outlined the implications for the future of Timothy's ministry. These verses are vital for us today. And I want to briefly examine verses 1 to 5 under five subpoints. The first one, the gravity of the charge, verse 1. Now notice first the word charge in verse 1. He says, "I charge you." The Greek word is diamatoromai. I knew I'd have trouble with that one. William Mounce supplies the following information. He says this, quote, "This is an intensified compound of the verb martereo, to testify. The preposition dia is sometimes added to a verb to intensify its original idea." Now let me pause there. You'll notice the word martyr there in the middle of that word. A martyr is someone who testifies by willingly giving their life for a cause. Dia martyromai is a stronger version of that word. Mounce then continues, quote, "The word diamatrami means to testify, to give a warning in the case of important matters and situations of extreme danger. Accordingly, in the majority of the uses of diamatrami, the reason for testimony or warning is the need for salvation of non-Christians or right living as a Christian. The latter nuance, which is admonishing Christians to live rightly, is seen in those occasions where Paul admonishes Timothy to keep his instructions and to preach the word." 1 Timothy 5:21, 2 Timothy 4 verse 1. Elsewhere he tells Timothy to warn them before God against quarrelling over words. 2 Timothy 2 verse 14, end quote. So Paul's use of that word adds intensity to the command. 2 Timothy was Paul's final book, chronologically speaking. And this section, apart from some personal instructions in verses 9 to 22, is the final exhortation within that letter. As such, these are like Paul's dying words to his protege, Timothy. Paul then amplifies the charge even further before he gives it by providing five qualifiers which only add to the intensity of the charge itself. Look there in verse 1. He says, "I charge you, number one, in the presence of God, number two, and of Christ Jesus, number three, who is to judge the living and the dead, number four, and by his appearance, and number five, and his kingdom." I have a mental image of driving a nail into a piece of hardwood. Each of these is like a hammer blow, driving that nail deeper and more firmly into that piece of timber. After laying down the importance of the charge and five serious qualifiers, Paul then gives subpoint number two, the charge itself. Look at verse 2, he says, "Preach the word." There it is. That's the charge. Preach the word. Paul had already given the reason why God's word was so important. Look back at verses 16 and 17 again. He says, "All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." Now, if those aspects in verse 17 are the result of preaching God's word, why on earth would any pastor preach anything else? Nothing on earth is as profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness as God's word is. Nothing but the word of God guarantees that the man or woman of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Therefore, Paul says, preach the word. That's the charge. But Paul didn't stop there. He went on in verse 2 to clarify how often Timothy was to preach the word, specifically in season and out of season. So how do you know if preaching is in season or out of season? Well, surely times of revival would constitute when preaching is in season. And when preaching results in persecution, that's probably when it's out of season. But whether preaching is in season or out of season, you still need to preach the word. Paul then provided five qualifiers for what Timothy, and by extension all pastors, was to do. Look at verse 2. He says, "Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. Let's have a look at those. First of all, reprove. John MacArthur says, "Reproving may have more to do with affecting the mind, with helping a person understand what he believes or is doing is wrong. To reprove is to refute error and misconduct with careful biblical argument. Reprove discloses the sinfulness of sin." Secondly, rebuke. Again, John MacArthur says, "Rebuke, on the other hand, may have to do with the heart, with bringing a person under conviction of guilt. To rebuke is to bring the erring person to repentance. Whereas the first discloses the sinfulness of sin, the second discloses the sinfulness of the sinner." Next one, exhort. Whilst the first two qualifiers, reprove and rebuke, are negative, this one is positive. It is the familiar Greek term parakaleo, which in this setting means to admonish or to encourage someone. Again, John MacArthur says this, quote, "After having reproved and rebuked disobedient believers under his care, the faithful preacher is then to come alongside them in love and encourage them to spiritual change." End quote. You can see how this ties in with biblical counseling, which we will look at later in this series. Fourthly, we are to do this with complete patience. Pastors are to treat people they lead patiently, remembering that they too need God's word and instruction. This leads directly to the last qualifier, and with teaching. All of us need to be instructed in salvation. Again, preaching the word is essential in this learning process. So these qualifiers provide five more hammer blows that drive the nail of God's word deeper into the timber. Third subpoint, the reason for the charge. Look at verses 3 and 4. Paul says, "For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn aside from listening to the truth and wander off into myths." Now, the people to whom Paul refers in verse 3 are probably those back in chapter 3. Look at verses 1 to 5. Chapter 3, verses 1 to 5. Paul says, "But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people." Paul cautioned pastors of the necessity to preach God's word faithfully, even in the face of opposition. Fourth subpoint, the implications of the charge. Go back to chapter 4 and look at verse 5. The opposition here by those who disdain God's word means preachers need endurance. Look at verse 5. Paul says, "As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." This is really serious stuff. Paul exhorted Timothy to be level-headed, balanced, and in control of his faculties at all times. He had to be willing to suffer persecution while still preaching the word faithfully. The last sub-point, we're going to look at Paul's example. Look at verses 6 to 8. Remember, at this time, Paul was in a Roman prison waiting execution. Look at verse 6. He says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." Now, in his book, The Letters to Timothy, Titus, and Philemon, William Barclay explains four of the six aspects of that word departure that you see there in verse 6. Let me quote him. He says this. First of all, it is the word for unyoking an animal from the shafts of the cart or the plow. Death to Paul was rest from toil. He would be glad to lay the burden down. Secondly, it is the word for loosening bonds or fetters. Death to Paul was a liberation and a release. He was to exchange the confines of a Roman prison for the glorious liberty of the courts of heaven. Thirdly, it was the word for loosening the ropes of a tent. For Paul, it was time to strike camp again. Many a journey had he made across the roads of Asia Minor and Europe. Now he was setting out on his last and greatest journey. He was taking the road that led to God. And fourthly, that same word is the word for loosening the marines of a ship, or the ropes on a ship. Many a time Paul had sailed the Mediterranean and had felt the ship leave the harbour for the deep waters. Now he is to launch out into the greatest deep of all. He is setting sail to cross the waters of death to arrive in the haven of eternity. End quote. So this departure was not a matter of resignation, of shame, or dread. Instead, victory was assured. And Paul's own part in that battle would be recognized and rewarded. Look at what he says in verses 7 and 8. He said, "I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." There's an expectancy of good things in Paul's departure. And that expectancy ought to be reflected in the lives of all God's faithful saints. Go back to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Look at verse 2. 2 Timothy 2 verse 2. Well, go back to verse 1. Paul says, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Like runners in a relay race, Paul in his generation had faithfully passed the baton to Timothy in the next generation. He urged Timothy to run his best, passing that same baton on to the next generation. Paul had faithfully preached the word of God and now awaited the formalities of the presentation of a crown of righteousness. Now again, the responsibility laid on the shoulders of every preacher is to faithfully preach the word. That's point number two. Point number three this morning, so what? How does any of this apply to members of the local congregation? Now, if you are thinking that all of this has more to do with preachers than those in the pew, you need to think again. In the Old Testament, Hosea saw how the sins of the people were reflected in their priests. We read in Hosea 4, verses 8 and 9, "They," that is the priests, "feed on the sin of my people. They are greedy for their iniquity. And it shall be like people, like priest. I will punish them for their ways and repay them for their deeds," says God. In the same way that the people of Hosea's day reflected the depravity of the priests, so too in every generation the people gravitate towards the preachers they want to hear. That's exactly what Paul stated back in verses 3 and 4, talking about those with itching ears. You, as members of the local church, are responsible for what you listen to, including the preachers you listen to each week from the pulpit. A.W. Tozer, in his book The Knowledge of the Holy, wrote this, quote, "The heaviest obligation lying upon the Christian church today," he's addressing both preachers and the laity, "is to purify and elevate her concept of God until it is once more worthy of him and of her. In all her prayers and labors, this should have first place. We do the greatest service to the next generation of Christians by passing on to them, undimmed and undiminished, that noble concept of God which we received from our Hebrew and Christian fathers of generations past. This will prove of greater value to them than anything that art or science can devise." End quote. Such an obligation has at least four implications. You may be able to think of others, but it would not be less than these four. The obligations to those in the pew. Number one, learn to distinguish good preaching from bad preaching. Do not simply trust preachers you hear passively. Instead, actively learn how to understand the Bible for yourself so you can hold them to account. That's why we push the hermeneutics class so much in this church. You need to be able to recognize good, faithful exposition when you hear it. Do not merely accept the word of preachers that say that they are expositional preachers. Test them. Check them. That's your responsibility. Learn to recognize good expositional preaching and stick to men who do that. Second application, learn what makes a God-honoring local church. A God-honoring local church will faithfully preach expository sermons. Let me once again quote Mark Dever. Towards the end of the chapter on expositional preaching, he writes this, quote, "The preaching of the word must be absolutely central. Sound expositional preaching is often the fountainhead of growth in a church. Let a good expositional ministry be established and watch what happens. Forget what the experts say. Watch hungry people have their lives transformed as the living God speaks to them through the power of his word. As it was in Martin Luther's own experience, such careful attention to God's word is the way to salvation and is often the beginning of reformation. As Paul said, since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe," 1 Corinthians 1:21. This doesn't mean that such a ministry will always be popular and blessed with increasing numbers of people hearing and being baptized, but it does mean that such a ministry will always be right. And it will feed God's children with the food they need. Man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Deuteronomy 8, verse 3, end quote. Indeed, this has been my experience in the 14 years preaching in this church. We have never yet experienced phenomenal growth in numbers here at Grace West, but as God's word has been faithfully expounded, I have seen many of you as you have sat under that preaching. I've seen you mature in your faith. 3rd application, the need to attend church every week. I've seen Christians who came to this church battered and bruised by past church experiences. I've seen them grow and become strong in their faith, beginning to serve God in this church and flowering in maturity as they did so. Imagine a small tree uprooted from the place where it started life. It's then transplanted to a second place a few months later, then a third place a few months after that, and so on. This is analogous to a Christian choosing to move churches every few months. Such a tree will never mature. We once had a woman who came here and told her that this was her 54th church in Melbourne. She had tried 54 churches in one city. And I said to her, well, if you've already been to 53 other churches, you probably won't stay long here either. And that's exactly what happened. She took offense at something that happened to her or something that someone said to her, and she no doubt moved on to number 55. People like her will never grow until they realize that no church is perfect and they simply settle down and grow in one church. But imagine another young tree. A gardener may move it from its original position to a better place in the garden once, but then leave it there, feeding it and allowing it to grow in that one spot. As time progresses, the roots will go deep into good soil, and it would then grow and mature. Its trunk will become strong, and it will produce fruit in abundance, which is exactly what fruit trees are supposed to do. Similar growth occurs in Christians when they hear God's word expounded systematically and sequentially every week. I've got one more application. Number 4, apply God's word to your own life. This is one that each one of you needs to do for yourselves. We as elders can't do this one for you. If you want to improve your skill in applying God's word from sermons to your own life, I want to recommend getting a copy of Ken Ramey's book, Expository Listening. There's a copy in the church library, or you can come and borrow my copy if you want. Read it and apply what's in it, and you will grow, and it will help you to understand and to apply God's word to your own life. The stakes are high. This is important, serious stuff. Paul, as he awaited death in the Roman prison, exhorted Timothy and all pastors after him, preach the word. That's what we need to do. That's what you need to hear. Nothing more, nothing less. Expounded each week so that you can grow. That's how you find a good church. Let's pray. Father God, we are grieved as we look around us and see how many churches have gone in for programs, for sermons that tickle ears, for stories, for allegories that do not feed your people. Father, I pray that every one of us would come to the point of understanding not only what expository preaching is, and not only being able to sit under it, but to apply it to our lives as well. Father, we give you thanks for those in this church who have committed to membership, who have been baptized here, who are growing spiritually as they hear your word week by week. Father, we rejoice as we see this happening. And we pray that there would be more who not only come to this church, but go to other churches looking for expository preaching and find it. Because we know that this is how your people mature and grow and produce fruit. Father, we pray for discernment in this area. Please give us wisdom. And we give you thanks for your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.